This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Three levels of performing Hajj. If you were to perform Hajj, there are three different levels that you can perform Hajj upon. Now there is a fourth, but the fourth is complicated. Most people won't be able to achieve that level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to comprehend the fourth. I'll start with that fourth one, and then I'll tell you with the time that I have, inshallah, the three levels of Hajj that you can go and perform Hajj upon. The fourth one is you perform Hajj and all you really see throughout your Hajj is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, all that you think about, all you understand, is your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Hajj, when you think about it, is a very mechanical thing. Let's take away the spirituality or the symbolism for a moment. What does Hajj become? Hajj becomes you getting on a plane, paid paying a significant amount of money, by the way. And then you're going to go, you're going to travel to a place where there's no tourist attraction of any sort. You're going to go to a place where it's just sand and rock. You're going to go to a big rock, you know, walk around that big rock a couple of times. Then you go to two larger rocks and walk between them a few times. Then you're going to go find a couple of small rocks and throw at a bigger rock. And go stand on a big rock mountain all day long and go sleep between pebbles and rocks. That's what you do. That's in a nutshell what Hajj is going to be. But if you see it that way mechanically, then it doesn't seem like a very good investment. It doesn't make a lot of sense to you if you just look at it mechanically. However, if you understand the symbolism behind Hajj, it is extremely, extremely profound. And once you understand the symbolism, not only do you want to perform Hajj, you want to perform Hajj every year. Now, I don't think it's fair. I'm going to give you my 2 cents on this issue. I don't think you should perform Hajj more than once. Yes, I said it. I don't think you should do it more than once. I'll tell you why. Because there are 2 billion Muslims on the planet, right? There's 2 billion Muslims on the planet. You can only get in maybe 3 million Hajjaj. You can get into this area, this space. Like if you think of Arafah and Muzdalifah, you can maybe get 3 million people there. Now, if you do the math, there's not enough time for us to fit everyone in for Hajj. So if you're doing Hajj more than once in these days, you're kind of taking a spot from someone who would have been able to go, but you took their spot. And there's better places to put your wealth if you want to do it. Now, going back in history, when the numbers of Muslims was not that high, and travel was much more difficult. I mean, if you lived in India, for example, and wanted to go for Hajj, well, that was a plan that you needed to start making 5 years ahead. Because it's going to be a couple of months to make it, and a couple of months to make it back, and the possibilities of you dying on the way are actually quite high. It's very difficult. I come from Syria. People who wanted to go for Hajj from Syria before the era of planes and buses, you had to plan it out. You had to have enough wealth and enough provision, and it would take weeks to get there and weeks to get back. And it would be miraculous if a group of people went for Hajj and they all came back. This is a known fact. Like if a Fawj of Hujjaj back before the time of cars went for Hajj from Syria and they all came back, that was the closest thing to a miracle. Because at least someone's going to die on the way. It was very difficult. So that being said, I don't think people should do it more than once. If you do it once, but do it well. Like go and do it well. Make sure you understand where you're going, why you're going, what is it that you're going to achieve by this, and what symbolism exists in it, which is why I try to share with people. So that inshallah, obviously you're here, so you're not doing Hajj this year. But inshallah, if you listen to this, maybe inshallah ta'ala, if you go next year, or after, you have an understanding of what it is that you're actually witnessing. So I'll start by the first try. And the story that I found, because I looked for this, I used to find that Hajj was so mechanical that I didn't understand why we were doing it. So I read a bunch of books on it, and I ran into this narration in the collection of Imam al-Bayhaqi called Shu'ab al-Iman, amongst other collections as well that exists. And the story is narrated to us by Sufyan al-Thawri. Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the great scholars of Islamic law. And he would go for Hajj, and he would come to an abdah. An abdah is an area between Mina and the Kaaba. It's called an abdah, or al-Batha. It's an empty valley. And he found, right at the beginning of an abdah, a man tying his camel. It was Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the known scholar. So for Sufyan al-Thawri, radiallahu anhu, this was a big deal. He ran into Imam Ja'far, one of the descendants of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, one of the most knowledgeable people of that time by far. So he ran into him, and he had this question he always wanted to ask. And he asked him, he said, "Ya Imam, لِمَاذَا كَانَتْ عَرَفَةَ خَارِجَ حُدُودِ الْحَرَمِ." Why is Arafah outside the Haram? So if you go to Mecca, not all of Mecca today as a city exists inside the boundaries of what we call Al-Haram. Al-Haram as in the sacred and holy land. There's a Mecca, there's a part of it, the old boundaries of Mecca are the Haram. The Haram as in sacred, as in holy. Certain things are haram to be done there. You cannot hunt, you can't you can't initiate or instigate any form of physical violence or any sort of violence altogether. There's certain laws you have to follow in the haram. Now, Mecca is much bigger. So I lived in Mecca for years. We weren't in the haram, we were outside the haram. It was just Mecca is too big. And they don't allow usually people who aren't from Mecca to live inside the haram. Mina and Muzdalifah, they're all inside the haram. Arafah isn't. Arafah literally is right at the beginning of the haram. And I always found that to be just weird. Like, I never understood why. It didn't make sense to me. Why wasn't Arafah, where you spend the whole day standing there, inside the haram? Why is it outside the haram? So Imam Sufyan al-Thawri apparently had the same question. Like, it doesn't make sense to him why Arafah was outside the haram. So he ran into Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, who, of course, performs Hajj on a level that not most people don't understand. So he found the right person to ask, and he asked him the question, and he offered a beautiful answer that I want to share with you as the first level of, or the level of Hajj that maybe most people don't understand. Here's what he said. قَالَ لَمَّا كَانَ الْحَرَمُ بَيْتَهُ لَمَّا كَانَتْ الْكَعْبَةُ بَيْتَهُ When the Kaaba is his house, كَانَ الْحَرَمُ حِجَابَهُ Then the haram, the area of the haram that is outside the Kaaba, that holy land, is the hijab. The hijab is the waiting space. Hijab is a barrier. It's a little bit of a barrier. It's like if you have a house, there's the wall, right? And then you have the hosh, you have like an area that's your backyard, and then you have a fence and a door, right? فَكَانَ الْحَرَمُ حِجَابُ It's like the backyard, the yard. Where's Fayyad? Fayyad. Are you sure? It's okay, alright. When the Kaaba was his house, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the haram was his yard, كان الموقف أو كانت عرفة بابه. Then the موقف where you stand, or the عرفة, becomes the door. Right? That's how he understands it. But فَلَمَّا أَتَوْا إِلَيْهِ Once his servants came to him, أَوْقَفَهُمْ عَلَى بَابِهِ يَتَضَرَّعُونَ إِلَيْهِ وَيَتَذَلَّلُونَ Once he came to him, he had them stand at his door. And at his door they supplicated him, and they called upon him, and they put themselves in a state of humility at his door. فَلَمَّا فَعَلُوا ذَلِكَ Once they did that, أَدْخَلَهُمْ إِلَى حِجَابِهِ He had them enter into the yard. فَأَمَرَهُمْ أَنْ يُقَرِّبُوا قُرْبَانَ قَرَابِينَهُمْ وَأَنْ يَقْضُوا تَفَثَهُمْ وَأَنْ يُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ And then he ordered them to enter into the hijab, into the yard after that. And he told them, perform your manasik, perform the rituals. So slaughter your sheep and cut your nails and your hair and throw your jamarat, perform the rituals. فَلَمَّا فَعَلُوا ذَلِكَ طَاعَةً لَهُ And when they did that in a state of submission to him, أَدْخَلَهُمْ إِلَى بَيْتِهِ He had them enter into his house. فَدَخَلُوا بَيْتَهُ فقال إمام سفيان فلما إذن حرم عليهم الصيام why are the حجاج not supposed to you're fasting today why are the حجاج not supposed to fast the day of عرفة and the day of نحر and the days that come later فقالوا لأنهم لما دخلوا بيته because once they entered into his house صاروا ضيوفا عنده they became his guests ولا ينبغي للمضيف أن يصوم عند من أضافه and it's not appropriate for the guest to be fasting while they're in the hospitality of their hosts. And that is how Imam Ja'far understood Hajj. This is how he comprehended it. That's a level that most people will go for Hajj and not fully understand. So I'm going to take you down three tracks that are easier tracks of understanding why you're performing Hajj. We'll start with the oldest track of all. The track of Sayyidina Adam, Abuna Adam, Ummuna Hawa. We'll start with the track of our father Adam and our mother Eve. In order for me to tell you the story, I have to go back a little bit before. Adam and Eve lived in a Jannah, in a garden. Whether that garden was in the heavens or whether that garden was on earth is an issue of difference of opinion. It doesn't really mean anything for the story I'm going to tell you today, so I'm going to leave it out. In that garden, Adam and Eve were guaranteed certain rights. They were told, إِنَّ لَكَ أَلَّا تَجُوعَ فِيهَا وَلَا تَعْرَى وَأَنَّكَ لَا تَضْمَأُ فِيهَا وَلَا تَضْحَى You will never need anything. You will never be hungry. You will never be thirsty. You'll never be scared, and you'll never be in need of anything. I'll take care of all of your needs. You will die at the end of it, and you are a servant. That's what you are. You're a servant, Adam. Adam was new to Adam and to Eve, this whole deal. You're a servant, and at the end you will die. But you live here in this garden. I protect you. I take care of everything for you. Just don't eat from that wild tree. Iblis knew the weakness in Adam and Eve's hearts. They knew what they... Because Adam didn't like the idea of dying. Adam was okay with everything else, or almost everything else, but dying didn't seem like a good deal. Because it was very nice. The life that he was offered was life is beautiful. Right now, maybe forget about me yelling at you for a few seconds, and look around you. You're surrounded by beauty.
by majestic beauty that you and I would have no way to ever actually produce. The green and the blue and the air and the life as a simple deal is just absolutely marvelous. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to experience. And Adam alayhi salam was offered this life. He was offered a life where he was protected. He wasn't going to get severely ill. He wasn't going to be killed by any animal. He was never going to go hungry or thirsty, or he's going to be doing really well. So Adam was like, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Why would I don't like this dying thing. Why do we have to die? He didn't argue, but he didn't like the idea. And then a servant, the nafs doesn't like being told it's a servant. Inshallah, as you grow through your life and you purify your soul, you explain to your soul that you're a servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And be okay with that. And that's a beautiful thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But the nafs doesn't like it. The nafs wants to be in control. It wants to rule. So what did Iblis come and say? Iblis came and told him, Ya Adam, hal adulluka ala shajarati al-khuld wa mulki la yabla. How about I tell you about a tree that when you eat from it, you become immortal. No, you don't die. You become a king. You become a ruler. He came to Adam to the two points of weakness. And Adam was like, perfect. This is why I didn't like the idea of being a servant. I didn't want to die. So Adam was still new to the point of being a human being. It's making too much. No? It was new to him. You and I know Iblis is there. You know Iblis is giving us bad thoughts and bad ideas. So we don't have to fight him back. Adam was too new to him. And he was still raw as a human being. So once Iblis offered this idea to him, he couldn't help himself. He stayed away from the tree for a while, but then he became weak and he tried it out. And at that point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed his فَبَدَتْ لَهُمَا سَوْآتُهُمَا. Right? وَطَفِقَا يَخْصِفَانِ عَلَيْهِمَا مِنْ وَرَقِ الْجَنَّةِ. And their سَوْآت became apparent to them. It's not the سَوْآت, it's not just the سَوْآت of their appearance. No, it's the سَوْآت of their character that became apparent to them. To Adam and Eve, it wasn't just the awrah that is on their bodies. No, it was the awrah of their character, of their ethics. That became exposed. The weakness inside of them, the lack of discipline, the lack of ability to be obedient, to be submissive, to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to listen, to learn, to hold themselves back from something they know is not helpful. That became apparent to them. And Allah told them, leave the garden now. Imagine the loss and the frustration and the sorrow in the hearts of Adam and Eve when they left. When they figured out what they've done, the mistake that they've made, they've lost everything. They were offered, Allah sent them up to nature. Here, go try nature. See how nature treats you. Once they're left to nature, nature is not fun. Nature is extremely brutal. Nature is very, very unkind, to say the least. And Adam and Eve were sent out into nature. Go, figure out your lives. So they went, and it was difficult for them to do that. So they fought and they quarreled. And they parted ways for a while. And they lost each other. And that loss was the biggest loss of their lives. Because it's one thing to have lost the garden and the security and the safety and the provision. It was another thing for them to lose each other. Not because there was no one else. And he lost his wife and she lost her husband. And for months they would search for one another. And they would look for each other. And they would think, do a lot of thinking in the meantime. Each and every one of both of them coming to the conclusion that they're accountable for what happened, that they can't blame each other for what occurred. They start to understand why it is that this story is the way it is. And then Adam alayhi salam, as he's looking for his wife, right, he goes up a mountain. He's searching for his wife, far and near. He regrets what happened. He regrets the bad decision they made. He regrets parting ways with her. He wants his wife back. She wants him back. They're looking for each other. He goes up on a mountain. And he stands on the mountain. And at the end, far, just a kilometer or two down the road, he looks and he sees his wife. And he sees her again and she sees him. فَعَرَفَ آدَمُ حَوَّى. So Adam, at that moment, he knew his wife. فَسُمِّيَتْ عَرَفَ. It was called عَرَفَ. That is called عَرَفَ. Because where your parents reunited. It's where he saw his wife and she saw him. It's where they knew. It's where they knew what it was that they had done. And she came to him and he came to her. And once that happened, Jibreel alayhi salam came to them. And he told Adam what his job was. He explained to him, you're a khalifa. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala akhadha al-mithaqa min dhahri Adam bin A'man. The hadith of Imam Ahmad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from Adam alayhi salam, from his Dhurriya, the mithaq. The mithaq is the covenant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, once Adam and Hawa reunited, and they understood what it is that they did, and they had some clarity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed Adam his offspring and all of his children that will come till the day of judgment. He saw them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in front of Adam spoke to his offspring, spoke to me and you in a subconscious way that obviously you don't remember, neither do I. But he spoke to, it's in the Quran, Surah Al-A'raf. And the surah, by the way, is called Al-A'raf. This ayah is in Surah Al-A'raf. Do you see any similarity between the word A'raf and Arafah? You can think about that on your own time, inshallah. وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَىٰ شَهِدْنَا أَن تَقُولُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّا كُنَّا عَنْ هَذَا غَافِلِينَ. When your Lord took from the back of Adam his offspring and his descendants to the day of judgment, and he spoke to them and he said, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, I am not your Lord. And they responded and said, بَلَىٰ, yes you are. And then he responded and said, do not come to me يوم القيامة and saying that we did not know this, or we did not understand this, or that our parents before us, they had no faith and we just followed in their footsteps. Don't come and tell me that يوم القيامة, because I will send you messengers and send you prophets who will remind you of the covenant that I'm taking from you today. And Adam عليه السلام saw that. So he took his wife. So before I continue his story, so when you go in from Hajj, you go and you stand in the place where this story began, where the story of humanity started again, where this whole saga actually was initiated, right there. When you stand in Arafah and you're dressed in the most simple way possible, as a man you're just wearing two pieces of cloth, your hair is long and your nails are long, you're tired, you stand there as your father Adam alayhi salam did, and as your mother Eve did, because they were tired and they were fed up and they were frustrated too on that day. But you go back and you stand where your parents stood the first time, where they understood what it was that they were and why they were here. Arafah, they came to a conclusion. Araf, ma'rifah is to understand things, it's knowledge, it's comprehension, it's depth. On that mountain, they understood what happened. They understood what was going to come next. They understood the story at that place. It's like we go, it's an anniversary. It's an annual anniversary. We go back and we stand where our parents. Like if you lost, I'm giving an example. If you lost a father or a mother, someone you loved dearly, and you knew that every year they went to the same spot, for example, and had some ritual, or had some ceremony that they did, or a piece of clothing, or something they enjoyed doing on a daily basis. You start doing these things or going to those places, not because they mean anything to you, but because they remind you of something that you love. And they remind you of a legacy that you want to carry. If you love, if there was someone, if a teacher in your life, or a scholar, or someone that you looked up to that did a lot for you, and you know that this is where they were buried, or this is where they used to go, or this is the place they used to serve, or that was the chair they used to sit on, or that's the jacket they used to wear, it becomes meaningful to you. Like it's something that becomes, it has sentimental value to you. And you'll use it, you'll anchor yourself through it. You'll use it as an anchor to continue to be someone who lives up to that example. Adam alayhi salam and Hawa, they never sinned again. They sinned only once. And you can't hold them accountable for that one sin because they didn't know what was going on yet. For them, the whole story of being a servant and of Allah and of Jannah and of Nar and of your nafs and of fighting back, they didn't understand it yet. So they just fell into the basic needs of the human experience. But they never sinned again. And the moment of Arafah is the moment where they figured out what they were going to be. So we go back there every year. We stand there. And we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we ask Him to teach us as He taught them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the knowledge that He granted them. And it's a reunion. It's a family reunion. See, when you look around you right now, you see people from different backgrounds. I'm pretty sure right in this small gathering that we have right here, there's at least 25 different nationalities. Aside from Canadian, obviously, in terms of your background. 25. All throughout the Middle East and Northern Africa and Eastern Central Africa and parts of Eastern Europe and parts of Eastern Asia and the Indo-Pakistani subcontinent. At least 25 nationalities. But look around. The people that you see are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. You don't belong to Adam and Eve more than they do. Nor do they belong to him and her more than you do. We're one big miserable family. That's what we are. We're a family. When you go for to Arafah, you stand where your parents stood. The parents of all of the... And if you watch today on TV, do you see the millions of people? They're all siblings. For better or for worse, whether they like it or not. Some of them are oppressors. Some of them are transgressors. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad. Some of them are kind. Some of them are mean. But they're all siblings at the end. And what's a family if there's not some... There's always going to be... What's a family ruin without a fight? Right? Every family reunion, two people have to fight. It's almost, if it doesn't happen, there's something wrong. Like, if everyone shows up to our family reunion and everyone's happy, I start to wonder if I'm dead. And this is just my dream. I'm just in bliss and this is a dream. It's impossible that everyone shows up to the family reunion and everyone's getting along. There has to be two people aren't talking to each other for some reason. It's just life. It's life. It's a family. But that's Arafah. Arafah is where Adam saw Eve and they knew. And they knew. And they were united. And the covenant was taken. The covenant was taken from all of us with the witness of our parents that we would know him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because what is it? You think, Arafah, to know what? To know what? Right? Because it's just an open word. Arafah, what? To know him. To know Allah. That's the point of all of this. Adam and Eve lived in the garden, but they didn't know Allah. They didn't know Allah yet. They didn't understand it yet. So where's Muzdalifah? He took his wife and he walked. And you go into Muzdalifah. Muzdalifah comes from the word Zulfa. Zulfa is when things come together. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would call Muzdalifah Jama', the place where it gathers people. In Muzdalifah, they came closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because they started to ask themselves the question, how do we fix this? How do we fix this? فَتَلَقَّى آدَمُ مِن رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ. In Muzdalifah, Adam and Eve would receive, here's what you're supposed to say. Say this. Say, repent. Repenting was Rabbana. So he said, Rabbana ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا وَإِنْ لَمْ تَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَتَرْحَمْنَا لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. So they repented in Muzdalifah and they became closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there, where they turned back to him and they admitted their mistake. That's what Muzdalifah is. For our parents is where they admitted it and they performed the tawbah. The tawbah that would allow them to move on. So they moved on. Where do they move on to? They go on to Mina. Why is it called Mina? Because in Mina, Jibreel would come and do some teaching. After the Tawbah, after they repented and they walked, Jibreel would come and do some teaching for them. And he would tell them, here's how you're going to live. Here's how you're going to obey Allah and submit. And then he asked Adam, what do you want? What do you wish for? Mina is the... It comes from umniya. Umniya is a wish, is when you wish something. Mina is plural, is a plural of that. So he asked Adam, what do you wish for? مَاذَا تَتَمَنَّ يَا آدَمْ فَقَالَ آدَمْ أَتَمَنَّ الْجَنَّةِ I hope for Jannah, I hope for reward. فَسُمِّيَتْ مِنَا. It was called Mina. Because of Adam's hope of going back to Jannah. Because he was brokenhearted, Adam. And so was Eve. That they made a mistake that caused them to be outcasted from it. They wanted to go back. So once Jibreel explained to them what it was that was going to happen, they had the intention of being better. They made the intention that they were going to be better people. They repented now, they were going to be better. They're going to do better things. So they were told by Jibreel, walk in this direction and I'll give you the instructions. So they walked. They were walking towards the place of the Kaaba. But before they get there, at the end of Mina, there's Jamrat al-Aqaba. The big Jamrah. Why? That's when Iblis came to Adam again. Iblis was devastated by this. Iblis thought he had sealed the deal. He got Adam out, and now he sees Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction with Adam and Eve. He sees Adam understanding. He sees Adam learning. He has ma'rifah now, Adam. He sees Adam who performed tawbah, did zulfa, he's closer to Allah. He sees Adam who has now intentions of being a better person, and it killed him. He was devastated. So he came to Adam trying to get him to do something different. So Adam threw rocks at Iblis. Until Iblis disappeared. Adam and Eve, they picked up the rocks and they kept on throwing it at Iblis until they weren't going to be fooled again. Adam and Eve were not going to be fooled again. And that's why you go and you throw it the day of Eid tomorrow, all the Hajjaj go and they throw Jamrat al-Aqaba. They do that because Adam alayhi salam did that first. And they keep on walking and they come to the area of what today is Bakka, or where the Mashq. And when they come there, Jibreel comes to them and says, Ya Adam, Inna Allah ya'muruka. And تبني له ها هنا بيتا. The hadith in Dala'il al-Nubuwa for Imam al-Bayhaqi. Allah commands you to build a house for him. So Adam begins to build. And Hawa is bringing the rocks. one of the narrations that we have, it lacks a little bit of authenticity. One of the narrations that we have is that Hawa would go and pick rocks between the Safa and Marwa. He's going back and forth, picking up rocks and bringing them to Adam. And Adam alayhi salam is putting the foundation of the Kaaba. Until the foundation was high enough, and Jibreel told them, Tufa bil bayt, now go and perform tawaf. So they went and they performed tawaf around the house. And then Jibreel came and said, Ya Adam, inna rabbaka yakhbiruk. O Adam, your Lord says, tells you, Anta awwalun nas, you're the first of humanity. Wa hadha awwalu baytin, and this is the first house. And the Prophet alayhi salam said, Thumma tanasakhat al qurun hatta hajjahu Nuh. ثم تناسخت القرون حتى رفع إبراهيم القواعد منه. And then time elapsed, and Nuh would perform Hajj. Then time elapsed, and the house would get lost, and Ibrahim would come and re-establish the foundations for it. And if you're to perform Hajj, you can perform Hajj on the footsteps of Adam and Eve. You can go to Arafah, to where the story began. You can go to Muzdalifah, to where the repentance occurred. You can go to Mina, to where the plan of being better, of changing. You see, when you know the hadith, I know you've heard this before, when the Prophet ﷺ says, if you perform a proper hajj, ta'uduka yawm waladatka ummuk, you go back to the day as if the day you were born. And people think what that means is just that you'll be sinless. Sure, for sure it's sinless. But not just that, you're free of all of the biases. You're free of all of the bad intentions and the trauma and the hate. Your fear of all the laziness and the indifference, all of the bad habits that we build throughout our lives as we grow up. Go to Hajj and then make the intention of leaving that person behind. Of leaving that person within the rubble of that holy land and coming out as a person who's different, someone who is more pure, someone who is similar to how Adam and Eve walked out of it. They walked out of it and they had realized and they had put behind themselves the greed that they had in their hearts and the lack of selflessness. And then you go and perform your tawaf around the first house, the house that was built. It's called a house. Isn't that interesting? Allah doesn't live there. Jalla Jalaluhu doesn't live inside the house. But it's called a house. It's called a house. Because really the word bait, I was hoping someone would correct me verbally, but no one. In Arabic, the word bait is really not a house. All right? Yeah, it's a home, right? Right now, you're just Abdullah. That's all you are. You get married, you're a bit Abdullah. Right? You get married, no kids. No kids. Right? Same thing for ladies. When you're single, you're just Fulana. You get married, now you're a bit Fulan. You're a home now. You're a home. Right? The concept of the Kaaba is not a house. It's not a house because you need to live inside a house. You can live in a tent, yeah, you'd be happy in a tent. You'd be happy in a box if you could afford a bigger enough one. It's the concept of a home. It's the home. It's where you all come back to. It's the place where you belong. It's where you belong. You go there because that's where you belong. All along, it's always where you belong. The home that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put for us. You go and walk around that. You walk where your mother walked as she prepared that home for you. She picked the rocks there to make the home. So you go walk in her footsteps because that's what she used to build your home. Tell me anything that could be more sentimental for a human being understanding the symbolism than that. That's the first level of Hajj. You perform Hajj on the footsteps of Adam and Eve. The second level of Hajj. You perform Hajj in the footsteps of Ibrahim and his wife and his son. You see how things are growing? The first level of Hajj, which is very difficult, is when you Hajj and all you see is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's for the Arifin. That's for the Ulama al-Ameen. That's for the people of status that I am not of. But then the first level is just Adam and Eve, just two people. Just a couple. And then the second level is the family. Ibrahim, his wife and his son. And then the third level of Hajj is the level of Hajj of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and his companions. It wasn't the Prophet and his family, it was the Prophet and his nation. It was Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam and the Ummah. From a couple, to a family, to a nation of people. This is the levels of Hajj. The second level is the level of Ibrahim. Everyone here is much more comfortable with that one than the one of Adam and Eve, I'm pretty sure. Pretty sure you're more comfortable with that one because we all know the stories of Ibrahim alayhi salam regarding the Kaaba. But let me bring this a little bit closer to you. Arafah and Muzdalifah and Mina for Ibrahim alayhi salam is a little bit different than it was for Adam and Eve. Ibrahim alayhi salam would come and visit his family, his wife and his son, from Palestine, from Al-Khalil, multiple times a year. We'd come every couple of months and visit them. So the time...
We have time.
So the time for the story of Arafah and the story of Al-Hajj, he came with a very unpleasant piece of news. Ismail alayhi salam at the time was in his early teens. The ayah says, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعِي, when he was able to do sa'i with him. See, your son in your life goes through four stages. The first one, تَحْمِلُهُ, you carry him. The second one, يَسْعَى مَعَك, he works with you. The third one, يَتْرُكُك, he leaves you, he goes lives on his own. And the fourth one, يَحْمِلُك, he comes back to carry you in your old age. These are the four stages that you have with your son. When they're children, you have to take care of them. You have to carry them around because they're useless and they're just a burden. But then they get a bit older, they can go with you. I had to do something, he can come and help me. He actually is helpful. And then they get older to the point, like me, they leave their parents and go live on their own. Right? And then if they're a good son, they'll come back and carry their parents when they're old and they need someone to help them. So Ismail was at that second level, where he could help his father. That's a time where a father is very happy to see their son. Because he's grown up, he has some muscle, he has a mustache now, a little bit of facial hair, he can do stuff, he's useful. It's a time where a father looks at his son and feels proud of what he has. He saw in his dream in Khalil, over in Palestine, he saw in his dream multiple times that he was slaughtering his son. He knew what that meant. He was devastated, but he knew what he had to do. He got on the Buraq and he was taken down to... He's coming to look for his son. He finds Ismail alayhi salam. He finds him. Where do you find him? Based on the story that I'm telling, where do you think he's going to find him? He finds him in Arafah. He comes to him in Arafah. And he tells him, Ya Bunayya, Inni ara fil manami anni adbahuk. Oh my son, I see in my dream that I'm slaughtering you. Ismail knew what that meant. Fambur mada tara. Tell me, what do you see? What do you think we should do? Oh my father, do that which you are commanded to do. Satajiduni insha'Allah min al-sadri. You'll find me amongst those who have perseverance and patience. They both came to the conclusion of what was going to happen. They both knew what was going to come next in Arafah. The ma'rifah for them happened there. The acknowledgement from Ibrahim of the next step and the acknowledgement of Ismail of what was going to... Imagine how, like, what Ismail alayhi salam had to say yes to is absolutely unimaginable what Ismail had to say. They do studies on prison inmates who are on death row, and they look at their psychological swings or their and you're fine until there's a week left. And then when there's a 2 days or 3 days, they get, and then the last day gets really, really difficult to comprehend your own death, like to accept. Like if you're sick, you don't know exactly what's going to happen. When you're told at 7 a.m. this day you're going to lose your life, it's very hard for the human mind to kind of accept that. I almost feel like it's inhumane to put people on these death rows for years and years and years. Either do it if someone deserves, either execute right then and there, or just it's too much time. Ismail had to wrap his head around the fact that he was going to die. So his father, and he and his father, they start walking, and they walk into Muzdalifah. And in Muzdalifah is where the Falamma Aslama, is where they fully submitted, is where they, the only way in life that you can fully accept death, you can accept Akhirah, you can accept all of these things, is you have to go into a state of full submission. You just have to let go. There's a part of you that just has to let go of something. It is hard to do it, but once you do it, you live better. Like once you stop holding on to things you can't hold on to and you just let go, you just feel better. You'll still be ambitious and you'll still be very cautious and you'll take care of your family and you won't waste your money or you'll waste, but you just, there's a piece of you that just stops holding on to the finite, understanding that there's something beyond it. It's like, you know, when they play curling, you see that game, the game that they play with like two guys who are, you know, I don't know what they do exactly, but the guy, I always watch the guy, and the guy who's playing the game, he kind of glides in and then at some point he just, right? Just lets it go. Well, that's what they had to do. They had to come to a point, both of them, where they let go. فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَا the سُورَةِ that happened in Muzdalifah, where they came the closest they ever were to Allah. Another reason why it was called Muzdalifah is because who also joined them? Who came close to them at that point? There's a missing person in the story. The mother. Imagine Hajar alayhi salam listening to this. Imagine this. Her husband is away the majority of the year, doing God knows what over in Palestine, leaving her and her son for the whole year. And the time he comes, he's going to come and slaughter her only son. Imagine Hajar's affection towards her husband, Ibrahim, at that moment. What type of husband? I don't see you for 4 months, and now you're going to come and slaughter our son. Allah take it afi. Wallahi jazaka barak Allahi. Isn't this amazing? You leave me here years ago, and I take care of your son, and I'm going to come and slaughter him. Not a word. Alayhi salam, not a word. She understands, she walks with them. The three of them walk. The three of them walk in Muzdalifah in a state of full submission. That's what Muzdalifah was to them. A state of complete submission to Allah. They come to Mina, where the manhal is. Manhal is where the slaughtering area was. He was told, Ibrahim was told to slaughter Ismail at the manhal, so that they would have this walk. So that you would go and have this walk too. They're walking. And Iblis comes three times. Iblis cannot understand how this is working. To Iblis, this is unimaginable. Because there's a piece of the story that we accept and don't think about. I'm going to ask you to think about. What wisdom is there in Ibrahim slaughtering a 13 or 14-year-old boy? Go ahead. What possible good reason is there for a father to slaughter his own son? Right? When you look at Ibrahim in the Quran, Ibrahim argued with everyone. Ibrahim, the way he was in the Quran was an argumentative person. He argued to his father, مَا هَذِهِ التَّمَاثِيلِ الَّتِي أَنْتُمْ لَهَا عَاكِفُونَ. What is this that you worship, you and your tribe? And then he took an axe to them to see what's going to happen next. And then he goes and he sees people worshiping the sun. فَلَمَّا جَنَّ عَلَيْهِ اللَّيْلُ رَأَى كَوْكَبَ قَالَ هَذَا رَبِّي. Like, all right, fine. If this is what we're doing. Then that star there is my Lord. It's gone now. It doesn't seem like a very stable Lord to worship. What about the moon? What about the sun? It makes no sense. He leaves them. Then he accepts. Then he goes to the king and he argues with the king. Right? حاج إبراهيم في ربه أن أتاه الله الملك. You find him arguing. And not only that, he goes to God. He has a discussion with Allah. أريني كيف تحيي الموتى. Show me. How do you resurrect? I understand you do it. I'm not arguing that you don't. How do you do it? I can't understand how you do it. So he shows him. That was Ibrahim's personality. He wanted to know. He had questions. He didn't accept an answer that made no sense. A lot of us expect our children to accept answers that make no sense. Why do I have to do this? Because I said so, right?
That is the...
Because if you don't, I'll tell your dad. That's the best reason of all. If you don't do it, I'll tell your father. And then he does it. But it's not a good reason. Don't get your children in a state where they do things that they don't understand why, because it's not healthy for them. Anyways, so Ibrahim alayhi salam was someone who argued, and then he was told, not even directly, he saw it in a dream, to slaughter his son. Didn't ask a question. Not one question. Nothing. Ibrahim asked no questions. I would at least ask one question. I would just be like, time out, just one question. I just have an inquiry. Jibreel, ta'al, just one question. Why? I'll do it. It's just, can someone tell me why? I just need to know why. Not one question. Ismail, same thing. You could have said, okay, I get it. Why? No. Read the story again. There's no why. When I was a kid, I'm like, someone has to have asked why. I'm looking through the story, looking in the Quran. Tell me someone asked why. No one asked why. Because for Ibrahim alayhi salam, the command was clear. Ibrahim knew that there may not be wisdom behind this. This is just a command that I have to follow for you. So he followed. No questions asked. Because it was a clear command. He didn't ask any questions. Showed full submission. That's what submission means. He commands you, accept. You know best. You told me to do it, I'll do it. So they go. Iblis comes up. All Iblis is doing is saying, why? One of you asked why? Ibrahim, what are you doing? He's a kid. What are you doing? So Ibrahim throws three rocks. Get away. Go away. He commanded, I listen. So he comes to the mother. He's lost his mind. He's lost his mind. He's like, what are you doing? Take your son and run. She throws him. The Jamr al-Wusta. There's three Jamrat on the day of Eid. The 3 days after. Jamr al-Kubra, al-Wusta, al-Sughra. One for each of them. And then he came to Ismail. Ismail, what have you done? What sin have you committed for you to be treated this way? Run, run. So he threw him a few rocks. No, Allah commanded, so they went. Ibrahim would take his son. There's a place called the Manhar. It's a slaughtering plaque. So he takes Ismail and puts him on it. Ismail says, "My father, put my face down because I don't want to be looking at you as you do it. Because if I look at you, you can't do it, and I won't be able to actually put up with it. Put my face down because I can't. We can't stare at each other." So he puts his face down. He takes a knife. You see, sometimes you think there's a bluff somewhere, right? But there's a really, really, parents do this all the time. They give their kids this horrible threat. The kid knows it's a bluff. They'll know that it's a bluff. You won't kill me. I know you won't. Like I tell my kid, I'll throw you out of the window all the time. Like they know I'm bluffing. I'm not going to do it, right? But whenever there's a really big threat, there's always a fear of, you're probably bluffing. I'm sure that Ibrahim and Ismail is like this. I hope this is a bluff. Oh God, make this a bluff. Y'all know this is a bluff. But it wasn't. They went through Muzdalifah. They went through Mina. They went through the Jamarat. Now his head is on the plaque. He takes out the knife. Still nothing. He says, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, still nothing. The knife was properly, it was a sharp knife. He used it. He tried it beforehand. He takes it and he strikes. And still nothing. He struck his son with the knife. The knife just didn't cut. That's all. The knife just didn't cut. Because the Lord of the knife is the Lord of the fire, is the Lord of us, is the Lord of everything. Things only function the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to function. But Ibrahim had to strike. He had to strike in order for Ibrahim to prove that he's standing there with his jaw dropped. How did he do it? How could he have possibly done this? The unimaginable. The unimaginable. Inna hadha, Quran says, Inna hadha lahu al bala'ul mubin. This is the true test. To do something. To take away your own child with your own hand, with no reason. This is the ultimate test, the ultimate trial. And Ibrahim did it, but the knife just didn't cut. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, here's a sheep, slaughter and feed. We don't need the blood of your son. We just wanted this to be, we wanted to show Iblis. We wanted to show people who came later. We wanted to be something that would live on forever. That, what you do tomorrow morning, like maybe not you or me because we don't have the opposite, but when people go and they slaughter their sheep, you know why you do it? You're celebrating something. What are you celebrating? Eid al-Adha, I know. But what is it that you're celebrating in Eid al-Adha? You're celebrating that Allah never commanded you to do something that had no benefit in it. He could have. And had he done that, you would have had to submit. If Allah commanded you to do something that was not beneficial, you would have still had to listen. You would still had to follow. But he never did. This is what you celebrate on the day of Adha. That Ya Rabb, you could have commanded us to do something that was harmful, but you didn't. So we slaughter these sheep and we feed the poor. To remember that Ibrahim was commanded to slaughter his son. There is no... So I ask you the question, what was the wisdom in slaughtering his son? The answer is there wasn't any wisdom. There wasn't wisdom in slaughtering his son, which is why it didn't happen. Which is why it didn't come through, because there's no wisdom in it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never command his servants to do something that was harmful to themselves, ever. Could he? Yes. If he did, could I object to him and say, no, I will only do that which is... No, I can't. Are you understanding the... فَلَهُ الْحَمْدُ فَلَهُ الْحَمْدُ الْحَمْدُ لَكْ يَا رَبُّ that you never told me or commanded me to do something that was harmful to me. So when he tells me, صَلِّ وَصُومُ وَحِجُّ وَزَكِّ and don't commit zina, and don't drink khamr, and don't perform shirk, and don't... These are all things that are beneficial to me, they're helpful to me. And I still don't do them. We still don't do it. He commanded you to do things that were only beneficial to you, and you still don't do it. Imagine if he commanded you to do something. The Quran talks about that. The Quran talks about that in Surah Muhammad. Oh, God, this is so annoying. Allahu Akbar. وَلَا يَسْأَلْكُمْ أَمْوَالَكُمْ End of Surah Muhammad. وَلَا يَسْأَلْكُمْ أَمْوَالَكُمْ إِن يَسْأَلْكُمُوهَا فَيُحْفِكُمْ تَبْخَلُوا وَيُخْرِجْ أَضْغَانَكُمْ هَا أَنْتُمْ هَؤُلَاءِ تُدَعَوْنَ لِتُنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يَبْخَلُ وَمَنْ يَبْخَلُ فَإِنَّمَا يَبْخَلُ عَنْ نَفْسِهِ وَاللَّهُ الْغَنِيُّ وَأَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ وَإِنْ تَتَوَلَّوا يَسْتَبْدِلْ قَوْمًا غَيْرَكُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَكُونُ أَمْثَالَكُمْ Allah says, I didn't ask you for all of your wealth. I didn't ask you for all of your money. If I asked you for all of your money, فَيُحْفِكُمْ يُحْفِكُمْ meaning you don't have shoes anymore. Meaning, he'll ask you to give all of your wealth until you're poor. Had he done that, had he asked you for all of your wealth until you had no money, تَبْخَلُوا you wouldn't have given it. وَيُخْرِجْ أَضْغَانَكُمْ And would have shown your true colors, the colors of being cheap and being showing the diseases of the heart. But he didn't. He only asked you for 2.5% of the money that's sitting in the bank for over a year. That's all he's asking for. You're not giving that. He could have asked you for all of your wealth. He didn't. Had he done that, he wouldn't have given it. And that would have been a reason for punishment, but he didn't. Ha antum ha'ula. Here you are. You're being asked to give a little bit of your wealth. And some of you are yabkhad, holding back on it. And those who hold back and are cheap on their wealth, they're being cheap. فَإِنَّمَا يَبْخَلُ what was the ayah? عَنْ نَفْسِهِ You're holding back on yourself. You're holding back your wealth from yourself. You're not holding it back from others, you're holding it back from yourself. This wealth was going to be waiting for you yawmul qiyamah at a time that nothing else would have saved you. But you didn't give it. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't want your money. He's asking it for you. Put your wealth forward so your sins can be forgiven. So your shortcomings can be overlooked. So yawmul qiyamah, your status can be elevated. You still don't want to give it. That's what we celebrate tomorrow. Tomorrow, Eid al-Adha. We celebrate the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never commanded us to do something that was harmful. And if that does not put you at awe, if that does not impress you, if that's not something that puts you at ease, then I don't know what will. Because He is the Almighty. And whatever He commands will occur. And if He were to command harm, then harm would be, you would have no way to, what am I going to say? I'm going to argue with God? I can't argue with If that's what, but he didn't. He has the power to, but he didn't. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. That's why we do this. That's the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He was given this exam. You have to slaughter your son. And there's no reason for it. And a part of Ibrahim is like, should I ask why? Should I say maybe I don't do this because there's no point of it? No. I am Muslim. Wa sammakum al muslimin min qabl. He called me Muslim. So he submitted to God's will. And he went and he took the knife, but he made sure it was sharp. And he struck. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not interested in the blood of his Nabi. And he gave him a kapsh. And we go every year. We walk from Arafah, from where they talked about it and they understood, to Muzdalifah, to where they fully submitted, to Mina, where they fought off Iblis and they performed the ultimate sacrifice. To remember. Remember this story. The Kaaba and the Safa and Marwa, it's easy to tell you the track of Ibrahim and his family there. Because Ibrahim and Ismail built the home together. You see, he didn't build it alone. Adam and Eve built it first time. Now Ibrahim and his son built it second time. A home is not built by an individual, it's built by it's a family that builds it. Whether it's a father, whether it's a husband and his wife, whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's a father and his son, Ibrahim and Ismail is going to be built by a family. Because it's a home, not a house. Right? It's a bad translation, I know. I say the same, it's the house of Allah, sure. Because it's hard, because the word home of Allah doesn't make any sense at all in English. But in Arabic, it's al-bayt. Al-bayt al-atiq, the ancient home, the original home. It's beautiful. So you go, you perform tawaf at the home that Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son built. And then the sa'i piece is al-hajar alayhi salam. Sa'i is al-hajar. Sa'i is a different story for Hajj. Ibrahim, the first time, he would take his family to this land, this land that is empty. After Adam, century upon century went by, and the land went from a green, beautiful land where Adam and Eve lived, where they built their own garden, where the house of Allah is, where the Bayt al-Atiq is. But time was not kind to that land, and the house got lost, and it turned into rubble, and it was covered by the sand. And the earth went from green to a landscape that is not as attractive. But it's still the same land. It's still the same historic significance. So Allah told Ibrahim, take your firstborn and go leave them there. Why? You'll find out later. Go. So he goes. He puts them there. He thinks he's going to stay with them. Allah tells him, go back to Khalil. Go back to Al-Khalil. And my kids, go back. So Ibrahim walks away. Tears in his eyes. It's his wife. It's his son. His son is still a few days old. Hajar is sitting there carrying her son. She has a small container of water and that's it. She watches her husband walk away. What are you doing? Hey, where are you going? Ibrahim, he doesn't answer. Ibrahim, where are you going? He doesn't answer. Ibrahim, where are you going? He doesn't answer. So she says, Ibrahim, did Allah tell you to do this? So he turns back and he gives an expression as in yes. He was choked, he couldn't, He choked up, he couldn't say yes, but yes, that's what's going on. So she said, إِذَا لَا يُضَيِّعُنَا, that he will not set us to be lost. He will not put us in a state of loss, then go. If Allah told you, then that's what he told you to do, we do it. So she sits there. She breastfeeds Ismail, drinking from the water, breastfeeding him, until the water runs out. And then her milk runs out. And then Ismail alayhi salam begins to cry. And then he begins to scream. And then he begins to move in ways that a mother can't watch her few-day-old behaving. She couldn't watch him that way anymore and not do anything. So she made sure he was safe, and she got up and she started to go around looking for help. It's a desert, there's nothing around. She sees the nearest mountain, so she gets on it. Happens to be Safa. She stands there, she calls for help in every direction, nothing. So she sees another mountain. She'll go call from there, so she goes down. As she goes down, she keeps her eye on her son. And then she comes to an area where she can't see him anymore, so she runs. And when you go to Sa'i, you'll see the green lights and you run like she did. She runs so she can make sure she keeps him in her eyesight, in her vision. She gets to the top of Marwa, and then she calls in every direction. She does that seven times. Seven times, she goes back and forth calling for help. The final time on the Marwa, when she stands there, she calls for help. She hears a sound. A sound that is for sure someone being present. She heard a sound and someone was there. So she said, قَدْ أَسْمَعْتْ, whoever it is, you've made yourself heard, I hear you. إِنْ كَانَ عِنْدَكَ غِوَاثٌ, do you have something to feed me? Do you have something to help us? But she doesn't know where the sound is coming from. She's just calling out. She knows someone's there. She looks, she sees Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel is right where Ismail is. She gets scared, she doesn't know what that is. But Jibreel, when he puts his wing up, instead of hitting Ismail, he hits the ground right in front of Ismail's feet. And water starts to bubble from the ground. And Jibreel leaves. And she runs over to her son and she says, Zam, Zam, come together, come together. She made it a basin for herself. She filled her container. She drank and she gave him something to drink and she fed him from her milk. And she lived off that water for the rest of her life. She would sell that water to the tribes that would come and live in that area. And that's how she would live. The point of her sa'i is that you have to do your part. No point in your story are you allowed to sit back and wait for something to happen. That's absolutely unacceptable. Even if what you do or what you're going to do may seem futile, it may seem useless, it may seem that this is not doing anything, like there's no point. The results were never yours to judge to begin with. It was never up to you whether the result was good. Your job was to do your best. What are the resources that you have? Exhaust them. The action between Safa and Marwa is called Sa'i. It's called Sa'i. Sa'i is to strive. It's to try, is to work, is to walk through life trying to, Sa'i is to go towards a goal. Even if you know that you can't get there. وَأَلَّيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ in Surah Al-Najm. وَأَلَّيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. All you get يوم القيامة is what you strived towards or for. For example, if you're old now, and you're like, I can't memorize the Quran, but I would love to. So you put yourself on it, like, I'm going to memorize it. But you know, I may not be able to do it. But you're like, I'm going to put myself on a schedule that allows me to. And every day you commit yourself. You pass away with one juzu. You're resurrected yawm al-qiyamah as a hafiz. Because you get what you strived for, not what you did. Hajar knew that. She couldn't just sit there. Even though what she did was useless. Was it beneficial? What, Jibreel couldn't come a few minutes before and hit the ground and get the zamzam? He was too busy? Where was he? What held him back? What she did was not important. But she did it anyways. And when you think about it, what makes more sense is we go and we strike the ground like Jibreel did, because that was the action that was beneficial. Why am I going and walking between the mountains that was completely useless? Because it's not about the outcome or the result, it's about the effort. We go and we walk in the footsteps of our mother Eve, who picked up the rocks, and our mother, Hajar, who did her best, who tried her best, who put in her effort, even though at the time it didn't do much, but that's all she had. And that's what you have to do in your life as well. What's the best you can do? Then do that. But it's not doing it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not whether the result actually comes now or do you not read the story of Ahlul Kahf? Ahlul Kahf, they thought they didn't believe that they could do anything. There were three individuals and a dog. Three younger people, not even people in their 40s or 50s who have wealth. No, some fitia in their teens. couple of teenagers and a dog, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you don't think what you're doing is beneficial. So he put them to sleep for 300 years. Woke them up and showed them, here, look. Look what you did. You became martyrs. People, you started a revolution. What you did overthrew a tyrant king. And now the land you live in is different. It has khayr in it because of you. And then they died. He just wanted to show them, here, let me show you. You don't think what you did had any benefit, eh? You thought what you did wasn't important? No. Everything, any good thing you do has benefits. Any effort you exhaust has value to it. And that's what you learn when you go and perform. And that's the second level of Hajj, when you do it in the footsteps of Ibrahim and Hajj of Ismail alayhi wasalam. The third level of Hajj, which is the easiest of them all, is you walk in the footsteps of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam. You walk in the footsteps of Rasulullah alayhi wasalam. And the richness of that Hajj is ongoing. It's everlasting. Because the Hajj of the Prophet alayhi wasalam, he lived there. He strived there. He fought there. He was removed from that area. He came back again. And every stone in Mecca testifies to the beauty of his footsteps, alayhi salatu wasalam, there at some point. But he wouldn't do it with his family or with his spouse. He would do it with his nation. He would do it with his nation, alayhi salatu wasalam. And when I talk about the manasik of Hajj through his eyes, alayhi salatu wasalam, let's do that. He performed Hajj once in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. He performed it at the end of his life. 3 months before he passed away. He passed away on the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal. Hajj is on the 10th, 11th, and 12th of Dhul Hijjah. 3 months before he passed away. The hadith in the collection of Imam Bukhari and Muslim that is narrated by Sayyidina Jabir is really beautiful. Jabir, when he told this story, he was an old man. Old man. The guy who tells the tabi'i who tells the story, he says, I came to the Jabir, his name is Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Hussein. I came to Jabir and I told him, Ya Sahib al Rasulillah, O companion of the Prophet, tell us about the Hajj of the Prophet. So Jabir is an old man, he couldn't see very well. So he called him, come here. So he called him, come here, he put his hand, he said, فَوَضَعَ يَدَهُ فِي جَيْبِي, he put his hand on my chest. Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Hussein is one of the Prophet's descendants. So he put his hand, he put his hand on my heart. He got a sense of who I was. He said he was wearing had a small blanket. Whenever he covered his shoulders, his feet would be apparent. Whenever he covered his feet, his shoulders would be apparent. He was old, he was very small. The hadith is 4.5 pages long in Sahih Muslim. It's the longest authentic hadith that we have, by far. It's really, really beautiful. Because Jabir just tells you about it. I'm going to tell you the beginning of it because I don't think we have enough time to go through the whole thing. Actually, we do. I think we do. I'll tell you the beginning of it. قال مكت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم 9 سنين لم يحج. He made 9. Jabir went like this. He made 9. 9 سنين. فلما كانت السنة العاشرة. Once the 10th year came along, which is the last year of his life, عليه الصلاة والسلام. أذن مؤذن أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم حاج. Someone called upon the tribe of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام to perform a Hajj this year. قال فقدم المدينة بشر كثير. So people start to come from everywhere. كلهم يرجو أن يأتم برسول الله. All of them are hoping that they can go on a Hajj with the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام and be with him. فيفعلون مثل فعله. So they can do exactly what he did. فمضى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بالبشر. He went on Hajj with 100,000 people. No Hajj historically prior to that moment had seen those numbers. Like Mecca had never seen that number before historically. This was the busiest Hajj they had ever seen in the history of Hajj. Those who did not accept Islam to that moment accepted Islam because of the majesty of what they saw. Because of what they witnessed that day was way too much for that for the mind of someone who lived in the 7th century to understand. To see 100,000 people outside of war? No. Go back and read. Go back to Wikipedia. Put the 7th century and read events that occurred. 100,000 people outside of a battlefield where people are slaughtering each other? No. There's 100,000 people walking peacefully. Men dressed in white, women dressed in black. فأتى ذا الحليفة صلى الله عليه وسلم وصلى بالناس ثم أحرم. Then Hulayfa, the Khalifa, is a place where you perform ihram, where you put your ihram on, from if you're coming from Medina. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام prayed there, got his ihram on, got on his camel, Qaswa, the famous camel. He got on her, and then they started moving. Jabir, at a moment, he pauses, like the story says, النظرت فإذا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على ناقته. I saw the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام sitting on his she camel. وبين يديه مد بصري بين ماش وراكب. In front of him, as far as my eye can see, people walking or on an animal. وعن يمينه, on his right side, مثل ذلك. وعن يساره مثل ذلك ومن خلفه مثل ذلك. And on his right side, as far as my eye can see, and on his left side, and behind him, as far as my eye can see, people. كلهم يلتمسوا شيئا من رسول الله. All of them hoping they get something from him, عليه الصلاة والسلام. All of them hoping that at some point they can get close enough and maybe touch him, or speak to him, or learn something from him, or hear him speak, عليه الصلاة والسلام. Everyone, صلى الله عليه الصلاة والسلام. I always say this. I'm a broken record at this point during the time of Hajj. You have to get another imam during the time of Hajj to talk about stuff. I repeat myself too many times. I always say that, yani, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets us across the finish line, yani, later on, what I want is I want to go back to this. Out of all of the moments of his life, alayhi salatu, I really want to witness his Hajj. I just want to witness, because I'm sure you would see something in his eyes, alayhi salatu wasalam, a certain a depth, a profoundness of gratitude, a profoundness of humbleness, of closeness, that I don't think existed in the heart or the eyes of any other living human being historically. Alayhi salatu wasalam is making his way back to Mecca after 20 years. After 20 years. He's going to go and stand on a mountain and speak to people. After 20 years before that, he stood on a mountain and spoke to people, his own uncle. His own uncle cursed him out. He stood alone. He was kicked out alone, alayhi salatu wasalam. 20 years later, he comes back, and people are in every direction as far as the eye can see, alayhi salatu wasalam. He comes to Arafah. He stands on the mountain and he names it. He calls it Jabal al-Rahma, the Mount of Mercy, the Mount of Compassion. I can't help but to... Yani, when you go on, when you decide to take a trip, you want to go, you be a tourist, where do you go? You go to places where there's a waterfall, where there's a lot of green and red and yellow and purple and all these colors. You go to a place where there's, you know, a beautiful landscape or some wonder of the world. And yet every year, 3 million people go and they stand on this. I used to play soccer in Mina when I was a kid. Wallahi, I mean, outside of Hajj, it's empty. Empty guys who had nothing to do would take their cars and go to Fahad in their cars and do donuts. There's nothing, it's empty. Muzdalifa is just an area with pebbles. Like, Arafah is just a mountain. It's just a mountain of rock. There's nothing. There's no water. There's not even a view. Like in Arafah, you go stand there. There's no view. There's nothing to see. 3 million people go there every year. Why? Because he stood there. Because he stood there. When you Hajj and when you perform Hajj in the footsteps of Muhammad, that's how I would do it. I would try and just what did he do? Where did he stand? What did he say? He was trying to do exactly what he did, say what he said, and be how he was, alayhi salatu wasalam, for that short period of time. He stood on Arafah, and as he stood there with the 100,000 people at his feet, everyone calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everyone doing a bayk, Allahumma labbayk, all of them calling, La ilaha illallah wahdah, anjaza wa'dah, wa nasara abdah, wa hazama al-ahzaba wahdah. He's making his dua, alayhi salatu wasalam, with tears falling down his face. Jibreel comes to him. He says, Ya Muhammad, يقول الله اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. Today, O Muhammad, this is now complete. Today, it has been completed. You don't think he knew what that meant? He knew what that meant. Anything that comes to a state of completion can only become lesser afterwards. So he knew he had done his job. His purpose was now fulfilled. It was now time to go back home. So he knew that very soon after that he was going to pass away. So he stood there on the Mount of Mercy, where his forefather Ibrahim stood with his son Ismail, and our father Adam with Eve stood. He stood there looking at that, knowing that he had brought this final message, and that this would be the last time he would stand there. This would be the last time he would see any of this again, alayhi salatu wa sallam. And at that moment, he delivered the most amazing sermon that has ever been delivered. Every year, I try and go around and just repeat parts of it to people, and I have like a written thing, and I send out. At some point in your life, you have to learn it. At some point in life, you have to sit down and listen to the full sermon, as the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, 8 paragraphs, would stand there and talk to people. And amongst the things, I shared some of these things on Friday, so I'll spare you the repetitiveness of it. But I'll tell you the last thing he said, alayhi salatu wa sallam, as he spoke to people, 100,000 people. Yet he would say the words, and then 2 people on horseback would have to gallop into the crowd to repeat it time and time again. Because at the end of each paragraph, there's a question and they had to answer. Have I conveyed the message? They would say, Allahumma na'am, oh Allah, by Allah, yes you have. He would say, Allahumma fashhad, oh Allah, be my witness. At the end of that, the Prophet alayhi salatu, the last paragraph of his sermon, he would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, ayyuhan nas, innakum, ayyuhan nas, ballighu anni, farubba muballaghin, aw'a li maqalati min sami' warubba hamili fiqhin ila man huwa afqah minhu. Oh people, take this message and spread it. Because you never know, there may be someone who receives the message later but understands it more than the person who actually received it themselves. You never know, maybe someone who will be given the fiqh years after the person who received the fiqh will have more fiqh than that first person. And the person who receives it later will end up having more knowledge than the person who... You never know. That's what he's saying, alayhi salatu wasalam. And I always think that's something for you. He was talking about you, alayhi salatu wasalam. The day will come where you will receive this message, you'll receive this fiqh, this jurisprudence, this knowledge, and you'll be able to do something with it. Maybe even more than what was done with it initially. Maybe you do with it something that was even more significant than what was done with it. You can do it. That is what his hope was, alayhi salatu wasalam. That this message, it spreads so far that it reaches your heart one day. And then you take it and do something with it that is valuable. Don't think that you can't. That's what he's saying. And then he would say, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ وَإِنَّكُمْ سَتُسْأَلُونَ عَنِّي فَمَاذَا أَنْتُمْ قَائِلُونَ. And on the Day of Judgment, O people, you will be asked about me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're going to be asked about you, Ya Rasulullah. What are we going to be asked about? You're going to be asked about us. You're the one who's going to be asked about us, whether we did what we were supposed to do or we didn't. How am I going to be asked about you? So he says, alayhi wa sallam, this is his fear, alayhi salatu wa sallam. And if he is fearful of this, then we have to be fearful of this as well. وَإِنَّكُمْ سَتُسْأَلُونَ عَنِّي. You're going to be asked about me. فَمَا أَنْتُمْ قَائِلُونَ. What will your response be once you're asked about me? And for a few moments, the Sahaba and the people standing there went in complete silence. Because they didn't know what to say. What do you mean? And then one person said, نَقُولُ بَلَّغْتَ الرِّسَالَةِ. We'll say that you conveyed the message, and someone else, وَأَدَّيْتَ الْأَمَانَةِ, and you were trustworthy with that which Allah trusted you with, and you gave it to us. وَنَصَحْتَ الْأُمَّةِ, and you stood by the ummah. They started to say these words, the words that we say today. And then the whole group of people started to yell it out. بَلَّغْتَ الرِّسَالَةِ وَأَدَّيْتَ الْأَمَانَةِ وَنَصَحْتَ الْأُمَّةِ وَكَشَفْتَ وَجَاهَدْتَ بِاللَّهِ حَقَّ الْجِهَادِ. And the whole 100,000 people started to yell back at him. You conveyed the message. You fulfilled your promise. You stood by us. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam on Arafah, and with tears running down his face, he says, Allahumma fashhadu Allah bi my witness. I did my peace. Because he knew he was going to die soon, alayhi salatu wasalam. I did it. They're all witnesses that I did the best I could, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he would continue with his hajj. I don't have enough time to talk to you about his footsteps in Muzdalifah and Mina and Tawaf and Sa'i. And we'll leave that maybe to another year. We have maybe 10 minutes left until Adhan. Well, that's, so what I'll do is I will engage in a short dua, inshallah ta'ala. And then once I'm done, I'll stop. And everyone can continue a personal dua until it's Maghrib Adhan, inshallah ta'ala. Which is the best thing to do over the last few minutes before the Maghrib of the day of Arafah is done.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا وقرة أعيننا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم صل عليه في الأولين وصل عليه في الآخرين وصل عليه في الملأ الأعلى إلى يوم الدين. اللهم صل عليه صلاة تامة وسلم عليه سلاما كاملا. اللهم أبلغه منا في هذه اللحظات الكريمة صلاة وسلاما منا أجمعين. وبلغه اللهم المقام المحمود الذي وعدته يا من لا تخلف الميعاد. اللهم لك الحمد حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا، لك الحمد كما ينبغي لجلال وجهك وعظيم سلطانك. سبحانك لا نحصي ثناء عليك، أنت كما أثنيت على نفسك ولك الحمد. اللهم لك الحمد حمد الأنبياء والصديقين، حمد الشهداء والصالحين، حمد الذاكرين، حمد الشاكرين، حمد العارفين، حمدا كثيرا خالدا مع خلودك، حمدا قديما قديما مع قدمك، حمدا باقيا سرمدا مع بقائك. لك الحمد حمدا يرضيك عنا أجمعين، لك الحمد لا يحمد على مكروه سواك يا الله يا غني يا حميد. اللهم تقبل من الحجيج حجهم، اللهم تقبل من الحجاج حجهم، اللهم اجعلنا ممن استغفر له الحاج، واغفر لهم واغفر لنا يا رب العالمين. يا من تباهي بعبادك الملائكة يوم عرفة، اللهم انظر إلينا في هذه اللحظات نظر المرحومين ونظر المغفور لهم أجمعين. اللهم اغفر لنا ذنوبنا جميعها، أولها وآخرها، علانيتها وسرها، ما علمنا منها وما لم نعلم. وعدنا اللهم كيوم ولدتنا أمهاتنا يا رب العالمين. باعد بيننا وبين خطايانا كما باعدت بين المشرق والمغرب. نقنا من الخطايا كما ينقى الثوب الأبيض من الدنس. اغسلنا من الخطايا بالماء والثلج والبرد، وتب علينا اللهم في هذه اللحظات توبة نصوحة، طهرنا بها قلبا وجسدا وروحا. واهد اللهم شباب المسلمين، واهد اللهم أولادنا وأولاد المسلمين. اللهم حبب إليهم الإيمان وزينه في قلوبهم، وكره إليهم الكفر والفسوق والعصيان، واجعلهم وإيانا يا مولانا من الراشدين. اللهم إنا نستغيث بك في هذه اللحظات المباركة لأهلنا وإخواننا المستضعفين في كل مكان. يا مغيث أغثنا، يا مغيث أغثنا، أغث اللهم عبادك وبلادك يا رب العالمين. اللهم أغث عبادك في غزة فلسطين، وأغث عبادك في السودان، وأغث عبادك في جميع بقاع الأرض يا رب العالمين. ما علمنا منها وما لم نعلم، فأنت تعلمهم وأنت تعلم سرائرهم وأنت تعلم آلامهم. اللهم فأغثهم يا مغيث. اللهم احقن دماءهم، اللهم احقن دماء إخواننا المستضعفين في فلسطين. اللهم تول أمورهم، اللهم اجبر كسرهم، اللهم استر عوراتهم، اللهم آمن روعاتهم، اللهم اهزم عدوهم، اللهم اكبت عدوهم. اللهم عليك بعدوهم فإنهم لا يعجزونك. اللهم أخرج الصهاينة من أرض فلسطين مذلولين يا رب العالمين، ورد المسجد الأقصى إلى رحاب المسلمين، ورد الأرض المقدسة أجمعين إلى رحاب المسلمين. وارزقنا أجمعين فيه صلاة قبل الممات يا رب العالمين، يا أكرم الأكرمين ويا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم احقن دماء المسلمين في كل مكان. اللهم يا رب اجعلنا يوم العيد جميعا من المقبولين. اللهم اجعلنا يوم العيد جميعا من المقبولين، نحن وجميع المسلمين في جميع الأرض، في مشارق الأرض ومغاربها يا رب العالمين. اللهم إنا نسألك لأطفال المسلمين في كل مكان فرحة وسرورا في العيد. اللهم كما تدخل على قلوب أطفالنا فرحة وسرورا في العيد، فادخله على قلوب أطفال المسلمين في غزة والسودان يا رب العالمين. اللهم يا رب أزل من قلوبهم آلامهم. اللهم أبدلهم ما فقدوا، اللهم أبدلهم خيرا مما فقدوا في هذه الدنيا ويوم القيامة يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم يا رب بدل آلامهم فرحة وسرورا. اللهم
بدل آلامهم فرحة وسرورا اللهم من كان منهم يفقد أبا أو أما أو أخا أو أختا اللهم فأبدله خيرا منه يا رب العالمين وأجره في مصيبته واخلفه خيرا منه يا أرحم الراحمين لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين اللهم أعتق رقابنا من النار اللهم أعتق رقابنا من النار اللهم أعتق رقابنا من النار ورقاب المسلمين في جميع الأرض يا رب العالمين وما ذلك عليك اللهم بعزيز ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.
So inshallah ta'ala, the adhan will go off in another minute or so. There's a lot of chairs here that aren't filled up. So ask everyone who's standing to please come and fill up the chairs. Even if at the table are people you don't know, you're welcome to sit. Everyone here inshallah brothers and sisters, so you're welcome to come and fill up the tables and sit on the chairs. So fill up the chairs, please come up here. After Maghrib, after Salat, we're going to go inside for Salat Maghrib inshallah and come out for food. After food is done, there'll be a kahoot for the youth inshallah on the inside of Hajj. There will be some prizes for the kids as well, inshallah ta'ala. I will be going over to the encampment at around 10:15 to 10:30. Those who would like to go and join us there for Salat al-Isha to support the students, they're welcome to do that as well during night time.
Get a chair from there.
حي على الصلاة So shall we feel like the main hall, the front, and then you fill up the front, and then if we don't have enough space here in the main hall, then we can use the tent as well, inshallah. So the tent and then the extension are usable, inshallah. So let's fill up the main hall, the men can go up to the front, and the ladies can start, men and ladies can both go to the tent, inshallah. There's sound, inshallah, in there. Am I right? There's sound in the tent? There is.
Is this rice and salad or what?
No, it's salad and just salad.
Okay, no one needs salad.
Yeah.
Maybe the ones with the small containers.
Yeah, this is all chicken.
الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح قد قامت الصلاة قد قامت الصلاة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين حرمت عليكم الميتة والدم ولحم الخنزير وما أهل لغير الله به والمنخنقة والموقوذة والمتردية والنطيحة وما أكل السبع إلا ما ذكيتم وما ذبح على النصب وأن تستقسموا بالأزلام ذلكم فسق اليوم يئس الذين كفروا من دينكم فلا تخشوهم واخشوني اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا فمن اضطر في مخنصة غير متجانف لإثم فإن الله غفور رحيم
الله أكبر
سمع الله لمن حمده
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين أرأيت الذي يكذب بالدين فذلك الذي يدعو اليتيم ولا يحض على طعام المسكين فويل للمصلين الذين هم عن صلاتهم ساهون الذين هم يراءون ويمنعون الماعون الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
I'll pray your sunnah and then you're welcome to go up inshallah to the tables and begin your iftar. Jazakumullah khair.
It'll be a kahoot maybe half an hour after iftar is done, or after iftar begins. But the kids inside, inshallah ta'ala, will announce it when it's time.
I mean, yeah, to be honest, I wouldn't want to leave the, you know, the city.
I've done my diploma.
Allah? Oh, nice.
And then I'm gonna finish another 3 years.
Three?
Yeah. I'm gonna do my full degree though. They have us.
Bro, alhamdulillah, like, I'm not trying to be ungrateful. But it's not enough.
What?
I'm not trying to be ungrateful, but قول حبيبي تعال
قول ما قول يا سيدي
اوكي الحمد لله
طيب
هذا الحمد لله وجهك نورمال هاي السكوب
cool, bro. You're not cool.
I'm freezing, man.
No, I'm just calling him cool. You're a cool guy.
I know,
a cold summer celebration.
How's he do it again? Like this? I don't know how he does it. I forgot how he does it. Bro. Who are you? Have you been watching the Euros? Or?
I haven't watched a single game because I was busy
with it. Bro, I watched the Germany and Scotland.
I watched the last, like, half.
I watched Spain and Croatia today, and Germany and Scotland yesterday. Bro, it was hilarious.
What are you guys looking for? Nothing.